the law of God is written on our hearts, and the New Testament, Paul expresses how to live a thankful life in Romans 13 when he says, let no debt remain outstanding, pay your debts. Except this continuing debt to love one another, you're always going to be paying that. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandment there may be, is summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time, for the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. Because salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's Romans 13. Well, today we are going to read the last chapter of the book of Job. So if you'd like to turn there, page 841. If you can, you can reach around and pat yourself on the back for having gotten all the way through the book of Job, 42 chapters. And some of passages that we've covered have been rather dreadful. And today, you know, we come to the end. The second sermon I preached, somebody told me after the church service that you really can't read that without reading the end. So now we're getting around to it and we're reading the end and coming to the fulfillment. So you've come to the end of summer and you've come to the end of Job. And new things are in store starting next week. So Job replies to the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, that no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, I will speak, I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my friend, my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourself. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. That's the fourth time we read that phrase, my servant Job. Verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Karen Hapuk. That's a kind of eyeshadow, actually, from the olden times. Verse 15, nowhere in all the land were found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children and to the fourth generation. And so he died old and full of years. Verse 3, the last line, I spoke of things too wonderful for me. I took that phrase, too wonderful, to use as the title of the message. And I want to say, before we get into the text a little bit, that one of the tragedies of life nowadays, in general, is, in this, and for people who are estranged from God, is that there's no wonder in it anymore. After they get out of youth into young adulthood and beyond, they begin to get bored. There's nothing new, nothing fresh under the sun. They get a little bit of wisdom, not much, but just enough to realize that they've seen it all before. That's a tragedy, I think. Life is a great gift. And, you know, to be the crown of God's creation and to have that attitude, that outlook, is a tragedy. And that isn't the outlook for the Christian. We've had hard times, but we've also known great comfort. And, you know, you live in, as was referenced in our prayer request, we live in a world that God created, and it's full of wonder. Really, it is. And God is still in it, and He's still active, and He's still moving, and He moves in the hearts and lives of people. One of the most wonderful things is that He reveals His gospel. Sometimes people have heard it and not responded to it, and suddenly they hear it and respond and realize that this is something too wonderful for them. So that's what Job expresses here. The great Creator revealed Himself as Yahweh. I am the covenant God, covenant-making God, who comes to a people and He says, I am your God. And it's that title for God that's used throughout Job, Yahweh, over and over again. So that a cynic would come to a book like Job and say, well, that's depressing. And this ending, then, is too good to be true. It's like a fairy tale ending. Well, I'm here to say I don't think it's too good to be true. I think it's true. It's a picture of what's ahead for God's children. And I like this chapter a lot, as you maybe can tell, because I've had three things on my heart as we've gone through the whole book. One is the amount of misery that Job had. It was way more than anybody that I've ever known has experienced. And I felt bad about that. Here it finally gets resolved. Another thing that's been really miserable about the book of Job is the three friends, you know, who were such good friends that they came, traveled some distance, and sat with Job quietly for 7 days. But then when they began to speak, they just criticized him. They got real judgmental and harsh. And they even argued together. And that's a sad situation if you've ever been through that. I think probably all of us have. Or the person closest to you becomes your enemy and you're shouting at each other. Now that gets resolved. And I praise the Lord for that. And then, of course, the heart of the whole book is how Job feels just abandoned by God. And as we go through that, you have sympathy for poor Job. You know, and God, his life was all about God at the beginning. And then suddenly it's as if God vanished. Now he comes back. So those three burdens get lifted in chapter 42, and we have at the end of the summary here some resolution to these things and a couple of take-home lessons for us, like the little sheets they gave you hundreds of years ago when you went to VBS, right? Take this home, prove to your mom that you went, and usually a little craft or something that's there too. So here are our take-home sheets. Number one. In the first verses of the chapter, we're just kind of going through the chapter as it lays here. Number one, wonder at God's greatness. Take time to wonder at the wonders that thrills your soul. The first change that we see that begins this chapter is Job just exclaiming, you know, what God had shown him in the previous chapters, 38, 39, 40. How God came downstairs and took Job by the hand and they took that walk outside and God showed him all of creation. And for that reason, Job says in verse 2, I know that you can do all things. Now I know. Now I know. It's theology becoming life. It's knowledge becoming wisdom. Now I know. I can imagine Paul saying, or Saul, we called him at that time, when he was on the Damascus Road and Jesus met him, you know that account in the book of Acts? I can imagine Saul saying, now I know, because I've met him. Big difference. Psalm 20, verse 6, the psalmist says, "Now I know that God takes care of his children. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They will fall, but we will mount up with strength." That's Psalm 20, great psalm. Now I know. What's that like? It's like if I don't take my phone with me when I preach, but like it's like when somebody comes over or stops by and they take out their phone and they begin showing you pictures of something that they did, right? Maybe they caught a big fish. Maybe they went to a beautiful place or something like that. And you're being a good friend and you're saying, "Well, that's nice." But when it happens to you, that's a whole different thing. Like going to Niagara Falls. You probably have been there, I think, many of you. It's not that far away from here. You heard about Niagara Falls, and you probably saw pictures of Niagara Falls on other people's phones. But then you stand there and you look at that tons and tons of water gushing over the falls. And it just kind of fills you with wonder. And you say, "Now I know what everybody was so excited about." Well, that's what happens with the Christian faith. You can talk to somebody who's estranged from God till you're blue in the face, but when they come themselves, then they say, "Now I know what you were talking about." Well, this is what Job experienced. Is God took him around creation and showed him everything that he had made and how great and amazing God's design is. And Job says, "Now I know." Know what? "I know that no plan of yours can be thwarted. Before I knew that you were powerful, I knew about you. I heard the theology of my three friends," which we'll say a little bit more about later. "But now I see that that's not just raw power. It's the power of you doing what you've promised to do, of you keeping the terms of the covenant of grace, that no plan of yours can be thwarted. So now I know that. Welcome it. Wonder at it. That God is great." That's something worth knowing, by the way. Back in chapter 14, when Job was still in the pits, he was lamenting his situation. And you might remember he was saying, life is nothing but trouble. Verse 7, "At least there's hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again." But, and then verse 14, "If a man dies, will he live again?" And he's just in misery. "All the days of my hard service, I'll wait for my renewal to come." And then down to verse 18, he grounds all of this misery in the presence of God. "But as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so you destroy a man's hope." And when our study of the book of Job brought us through that passage, I said, "Well, you know, that's really true. If you go out like to the Smokies, you see old mountains, right? And deep ravines. If you go to the Rockies, you see new mountains that haven't been worn down yet." You see the same thing in people's lives. People sometimes get worn down by a constant difficulty or sorrow in their lives. And so Job in that chapter saw that as a bad thing. But now he knows that God's purpose is still, even in those wearing times, still being carried out. And he made a choice. You could go ahead into the darkness, or you could trust God when you can't see what he's up to. And Job's choice was to trust in God when he says, "Now I know." And that's, like I say, that's something worth knowing. You might be able to relate to that. I don't know exactly where you're at in life. But it's a good thing to know. And also to follow up on, like Job did, the wonder of God by repenting. And that's why he said, therefore I repent. Verse 6, I despise myself and I repent in dust and in ashes because of God's greatness. It's like when God met Moses at the burning bush. Just imagine what that was like, to be Moses, I mean, to have some guilt, some bad stuff in your past, and be out there shepherding your father-in-law's sheep and probably not having the greatest life. Then there's this bush that's burning and it won't burn up, and here you are and you're standing there and a voice comes from the bush. That would be awesome, to put it mildly. I mean, that would be intimidating. You would think there is a God and he is full of wonders. And now here's something brand new in my life. And he tells me to take off my shoes because I'm on holy ground. And it doesn't come to God by way of here's my problems and here is something I want you to fix. But he says none of that really matters that much. Because God's greatness, you can trust him. It'll work out according to his plan. His plan can't be thwarted, so don't worry. Or like Gideon. Gideon lived in a time when the whole nation was under the rule, domination of foreign powers, and things were not good. He couldn't even harvest his grain without hiding in a cave. And this angel of the Lord came and appeared to him, and they had this conversation. Gideon was very intimidated by it. But he grew bolder as he spoke with the angel. The angel promised that you, Gideon, are going to be the instrument of the deliverance of God's people. And then Gideon says, may I know your name? And the angel, if you remember that story, the angel says, no. Why do you ask? My name is Wonderful. And then the angel ascends in the flame. All your worries are of that you're in no danger of being lost. Your worries are nothing to stand between you. Just come like Job, that I despise myself, I repent in dust and ashes. And he comes with a contrite heart. And despite what you might have thought, he comes to God and he repents. And he says, I'm sorry. I spoke of things too wonderful for me. Let me ask you, when was the last time somebody said to you, I'm sorry? Kind of hard to find, I bet, in your memory. But here's a harder question. When was the last time you ever said to anybody, I'm sorry? But Job's ready to do that. Come with a humble and a contrite heart. No conditions. Doesn't say, I'll quit drinking if you deliver me. None of that. He just repents before the wonder of his great, great God. And it's tempting, you know, to look at Job and put him on a pedestal and say, I could never do that. I could never do that. Well, let me warn you about that. Job was just a man just like you, a human. Like all of those in the Heroes of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, we look at them too and we think, boy, you know, those guys were something. Those men and women of God were really something. If they are anything, they're windows to God and to what God can do in a person's life. And that's the wonder of it all. So, wonder at God's greatness, welcome his grace into your life when it comes. And that's pictured for us in this reunion in verses 7 through 9 with the three friends. Kind of an awkward situation, I would think. These guys that had been hostile, and you'd been hostile too, and you're standing there kind of embarrassed. And then the Lord speaks to the leader, Eliphaz the Temanite. And as I noted when we read it, he says over and over again, Job is my servant. Job is my servant. Job is my servant. So what can a life as do to welcome God's grace? Well, he says, bring 7 bulls and 7 rams. Costly. Big. It's a big deal. Big sacrifice. If you had these men lined up here before you this morning, do you think you'd be able to pick out which one is Job? Maybe the most miserable looking one, but otherwise not. You know, not at this stage. Nothing much has been improved so far. He has no form or comeliness that we should desire him, but he is the servant of God. God says that again and again. He says, this is my servant, and he's going to be the mediator, and I want you to bring these sacrifices, and he'll pray for you, and I'll listen to him. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds to me a lot like Christ, who God points us to. You want to come to me? Come to Christ. With a sacrifice, it's important to welcome God's grace and to come to God's mediator and to be able to say, I am reconciled to God. I repent of my sin. You know, it'd be for us and the generation that we're part of, we think, boy, you know, what would be nice if God, if there was an app for this, if it was online, I could just click the little button that says, do you want forgiveness? Click, yes, I do. It's not like that. It's a costly sacrifice. And when you need to be reconciled, when you're reconciled to God, you need to be reconciled with your friends. And it's not a matter of clicking the yes button. It's a matter of, you know, of doing something that maybe you don't want to do. Going and talking or apologizing perhaps. Doing the hard thing, the inconvenient thing is how we welcome God's grace into our life. That's why I read from Romans 13. This is what being reconciled looks like. That's why Jesus said, you know, be reconciled with your brother when you're on your way to the altar. So this is part of God's great blessing. He comes, he shows himself great and wonderful, and then he begins to restore the community, as only God can do, by reconciling these friends who had been at odds, at each other's throat, really. Now, you ask, why does God make that necessary? Why can't I just take this up between me and God, and why do I have to involve anybody? Well, it's because you need that. It's just like when the Israelites brought those sacrifices. Imagine how much that cost. 7 bulls, 7 rams. That was a big deal. Now, let me ask, did God need that? No. The friends did. They needed to see the cost of reconciliation. So do we. So welcome God's grace and do it as the Lord has pointed out, by first coming to Christ, but then by loving your neighbor, as we read in Romans 13, bringing the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. So wonder at God's grace, welcome his grace into your life. Wonder at God's greatness. Welcome his grace. And then the third thing, wait. Wait for God's goal. And that's the last little closing part there, where God shows us that he has a lot of resources. He's so great that he has resources for everything. First, he has people. Verse 11, there's this gathering, this little reunion. It's a really quite a charming scene, because for the most part, when you suffer you know, alone. There's a lot of isolation and social isolation. But here these people gather around. You think, where were they before? I don't know. People are faint-hearted in their love. But now they're there. Now they're showing up. And Job has prayed for his friends. They have this reconciliation, verse 11. And then all the brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in their house. That's kind of what people do. Humans like to eat together. when you have a man and a woman get married, quite often they have a reception, right? And what's that reception all about? Food, pretty much. Back nowadays, I found out last couple of weddings I did, they have the bride and groom have to go to a tasting. So they go to whoever they've chosen to provide the reception, and they taste different kinds of food. That sound ridiculous to me. But but that's what happens. So it's a big deal that they're going to eat together. Why? Because that's like sharing the life together. That's the joy. And these are the people that we really want to share it with. So you have that at a wedding, but you also have it at a funeral. Now, funerals don't put much emphasis on the food. They never have tastings for funerals. It's just, you know, if you have a ladies' aid, they bring out some ham buns and chips. And, you know, it doesn't really matter. The main thing is that you're there together with some people that care about you, and you're eating the return to life. We can only handle so much gloom and doom, right? And it's usually at that funeral reception that the kids start running around and making noise, and life is back. And nobody's telling him to shh, quiet, because this is the party time. This is the reception. Well, God has people and he brings them around and they eat together. There is a reality that's being pictured here. You probably participated in those meals. The reality behind that is that when you go to heaven, there'll be a reception. Jesus talked about that in Luke 6, I think, when he talked about the shrewd manager. He said, one thing about this guy that you have to admire is that he's preparing a great reception in heaven. A lot of friends are going to be there for him. That's a picture here. So God has people to bring around you. God also has many other resources. He's rich, a large bank account. So we see here God then blessed, verse 12, the latter part of Job's life. More even than the first, he was the richest man alive at the beginning, but now he has twice as many of everything. And you can do the math if you like. Count up the sheep and the camels and the oxen and the donkeys and the children. Now, these were Hebrew people. And for them, when a child dies before the parents, it's not considered to be completely gone. They're in heaven. And so when it says he had 10, you read chapter 1, he had 10 kids. It's doubled, really, because those other 10 are part of it. So he has 7 sons again and 3 daughters. This time, however, he names the daughters, or gives us the daughter's name, Jemima, Keziah, and Karen Hapuk. And they're all words. I talked about a minute about Karen Hapuk meaning some kind of eyeshadow. They're all names that indicate gracefulness or beauty or charm. And very unusual to have women named in the Bible. But here is God in his greatness blessing the daughters, and they get an inheritance along with the brothers. God doesn't say anything about the wife here, but John Calvin does. And in his typical Calvinist sense of humor, he says God did not double his wives. One was enough. But this poor woman, even though she got mad, you know, and said, you might as well curse God and died, she was alive. She gave birth 10 more times. So that's quite something as well. God made it happen. God has a lot of people. He has a large bank account with many resources. And God has time. That's the last thing. So as the community works together and they lift Job up with their little gifts of silver and a gold ring, verse 16, and we end with this. After this, Job lived 140 years. So what is a typical human lifespan in the Bible? 70, yeah. 70, or by reason of strength. 40? People are living a little longer than that. This is twice 70. So that gets doubled also. And he saw his children and their children all down to the fourth generation, and so he died, old and full of years. It is the best way to go, according to the Old Testament. Picture of eternity, of everlasting life. So you could say, if you wanted, that Job lived on after this hard time. Paul said, we have a treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing blessing is from God. When God's face, in the Old Testament benediction, may his face lift up his countenance upon you, turn his face toward you, and give you peace. When God reveals his face to you, you welcome that. You rejoice in that. And you wait for the promise that that face indicates. So again, here's my summary. Number one, when you go through trials in this life, and you will, if you haven't yet, you will. But when they come, number one, remember, no plan of God's can be thwarted. God has the date book, and you might not feel real happy right now, but God has the date book. Number two, not everybody dies rich or old even. Or surrounded by friends. Maybe you're worried about that. Nobody's going to come to your funeral. We don't all have this ideal picture. But Jesus can fill every hole, every vacancy with things too wonderful, far more wonderful than a lot of cards. With the wonder of wonders that fills your soul to know that God loves you. Number three, remember that the last days of your life might be better. Now, I know that's hard to believe, isn't it? When there's nothing like youth, and your skin is so beautiful, and you're flexible, your bones don't break every time you fall. And, my mom often says, God's, how does she put that? Happiness is wasted on the young, something like that. She's 98. She's had her share of trials. But, nevertheless, your best days may be still ahead, like Job, right? His greatest blessing came at the end. Well, what does a Christian expect? The gates of heaven to open up and you to be received. And we describe heaven as a place with streets of gold. So, the end will be better. I'm sure the paths of the righteous lead on to something better at the end. Again, parting thought. No plan of God's can be thwarted. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His judgments are unsearchable. His paths are beyond tracing out. You can't map them. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for special revelation and how it reveals to us your face in Christ. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief as one that people would just as soon ignore. Yet he was wounded for our transgressions and is now received as the sacrifice for our sins. We're so thankful for that revelation of Jesus Christ that's throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament, the oldest book, to the end. And Lord, we're thankful for general revelation in creation that reminds us that our Creator is very great and his wonder is revealed through so many avenues in creation around us, and who still lives in this world and in your people. These are wonderful things. Lord, thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.